We've arrived in our studies in Isaiah at chapter 45. I'll just read the first seven verses. God raises up a conqueror by the name of Cyrus. Verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. We pause there in our reading. Obviously, there's something great, momentous, that the Lord is going to do. And therefore, he prefaced it by already in the previous chapter, speaking like this in verse 24. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. Then he describes what kind of a God he is as a preface to his announcement of Cyrus. He speaks about stretching out the heavens, spreading abroad the earth, frustrating the signs of babblers, turning wise men backward, confirming the word of his servant, and issuing the decree that Jerusalem shall be inhabited, the cities of Judah will be built, and then to cap it all, verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure. That was the cap that capped it all. This person was unknown to the readers at the time. At the time Isaiah spoke this, he had not yet been born, but this was nothing new. It was something that the Lord had done before. For example, he said to Abraham, before ever Sarah had a son, she's going to have a son, and you're going to call his name Isaac. The Lord, many times in the scriptures, named people before they were born. And here in chapter 45, verse 1, he speaks about his anointed. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. Anointed means led by the Spirit for his specific task. They didn't necessarily mean that Cyrus was a believer, but he was under the guidance, under the leading of the Holy Spirit. There's no evidence that Cyrus was ever literally anointed. But literal anointing is only symbolic. The pouring of oil on the head is only symbolic of a reality. It's only to denote a reality. For example, the matzah and the grape juice are symbols of a reality. They remind us Messiah's body was broken for us and that we are members of his body. The cup reminds us his blood was shed for us, and the blood represents the life. And as we take the symbol of his life into ours, we are saying we are one with him. and that he lives in us. This anointing did not literally take place for all we know. Yet he speaks about Cyrus as his anointed. What he means is, although the outward ceremony may be lacking, the inward reality obtains nevertheless. And that is, I am leading him by my spirit to do what I want. The anointed of the Lord were usually his delegates, his representatives, and Cyrus was called to be the shepherd of his people, Israel. He says about Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. His power would be upheld by God. That's what he means when he says, whose right hand I have held. Not only that, but the Lord says, I will use him to subdue nations. I will subdue them before him and loose the armor of kings. Kings will give up trying to fight with him. To loose the armor means to give up the fight, to throw in the towel. That's boxing language. And the Lord says he will be such a mighty conqueror that in some cases they won't even bother to defend themselves. That's what he means when he says at the end of verse 1, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. Gates often are fortified, doubly fortified, because the gate is the weak part in the wall. So they have usually two gates. When you look at the archaeology of the old cities, you'll find that one gate was at the edge, the outer edge of the wall, and another gate was at right angles to the inner edge of the wall. It was made like that so that if they broke through the outside wall, they had to make a right-hand turn to come to the other gate, and in that time they could be picked off by the defenders. There is a story told about Cyrus that as he approached the city, the people consulted with each other and decided, it's no use fighting against him. The best thing we can do is to submit. And so as he approached with his army, they threw open their gates. And Cyrus, being a benevolent conqueror, spared all the people in that city. They became his tributaries, but there was no slaughter, there was no fight, there was no bloodshed. The Lord says, I am the one who does this. Why is it that certain kings have had power to conquer and to overcome the enemy? It's because the Lord did it that way. He spoke to the Assyrians and he said, I have decreed that you should be my instrument to punish my people. And therefore, when you went against them, they were not able to resist you and other nations as well. Verse 2, he says to Cyrus, I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. That rings a bell, doesn't it? Because of the shepherd of Israel in chapter 40. We read about him in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 and 4. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. That was foretold of Israel's shepherd, and now it's foretold of the shepherd Cyrus as well. He says, I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. He would remove those gates of bronze in Babylon that held the Israelites captive in Babylon. He says, I'll break them in pieces. Furthermore, says the Lord, still speaking to Cyrus, someone who had not yet been born, who was not to be born for over 100 years, someone whose name the people of Israel didn't know. He says in verse 3, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. And by that he means, you will find out where the nations that you conquer have hoarded their treasures. Usually it was some dark place, some hidden place. The pharaohs, for example, had their secret treasuries, and so the grave robbers, the tomb robbers, kept rifling through the tombs of the pharaohs, trying to find their treasures. It was some archaeologist at the beginning of the 1900s, I believe, who found Tutankhamun's tomb and the treasures in them, and they're now on display in some museum. The Lord says, I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places. They will not be able to hide their hoards and their treasures from you. They'll be hidden in vain. And all in order that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, am the God of Israel. The purpose was that God might demonstrate to Cyrus that he was the God of Israel. It was the God of Israel that did it. He says in verse 4, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. It was, here's the second reason, not only that he might know that he is the God of Israel, but that he had been raised up for their benefit. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. Before he existed, he says, I have named you, though you have not known me. David says in the 139th Psalm, in your book all my members were written, when as yet there was none of them. I had just been conceived in the womb, and you already wrote down in your book, he's going to be this tall, this is what his body is going to be like, and this is what his eyes are going to be like, that's what is the color of his hair, everything. All my members were written in your book. The Lord does it in advance. He said to Jeremiah, before I called you, before you were in your mother's womb, I knew you and I ordained you to be a prophet. And Shaul himself says, God separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me. So the Lord here is emphasizing to Cyrus, and history, tradition tells us that Cyrus himself finally came across these words and read them or had them read for himself. Verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. I have fitted you for action. Even though you didn't know me in the sense you were not no believer. You were not one of my people. You were not a believer. Perhaps Cyrus became a believer. We have no proof of it, but we can hope. And here's the third reason why he does all this, verse 6, that they may know. Now, it's no longer that you may know, but that they may know. In other words, God's purpose in all this is not narrow. It's worldwide in scope. That they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other, so that the whole earth might come to realize that the God of Israel was the God of the whole earth. This was one of the stages towards his revelation, towards the revelation of his salvation. Many times God used earthly deliverance as the springboard, as the jumping off point or the starting point of the announcement of a spiritual deliverance. Earthly deliverance betokened a spiritual deliverance. And what the Lord is doing here is, I am showing you my delivering power in an earthly way, but this is only the first stage. This will lead on to my demonstration of salvation in a spiritual sense. We are leading up to that famous 53rd chapter. Here are the hints being thrown on the way. There's the 53rd chapter. It stands like a tall mountain in the prophetic scene. These are the approaches to the mountain. We're beginning now, gradually, to climb the foothills and make our way up the slopes to reach that height, the acme, in chapter 53. The Lord says in verse 7, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. In some translations, it's the word evil, but the true sense is calamity. The opposite of light is darkness. The opposite of peace is calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. He is the one alone who does it. No rival, no second power is involved. From verse 8 through 19, we come across the next main paragraph, God's inscrutable plan. The Lord in this passage from verse 8 through 19 called to task those who dared to criticize the way he did things. Unfortunately, the most vocal critics were his own people. But he reproves them. Here he begins like this, verse 8. Rain down, you heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. That's what I'm leading to. This earthly deliverance is the forerunner of a spiritual one, and he commands the heavens to distill righteousness, for the earth to open up and to become fruitful and to bring forth salvation, the growth of righteousness and of salvation. In Psalm 85, we have the same echo. Psalm 85, verse 9 through 13. Another prophecy of the way God brings about his salvation. Psalm 85, verse 9. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and shall make his footsteps our pathway. This is the same theme as here. I have created all these things. When he says at the end of verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it, I have created this wonderful salvation. I have devised it. It is entirely of my doing. I have created it. We came across it before in chapter 44, that the Lord has done this. And that's the refrain at the end of Psalm 22. We read at the end of that psalm, which describes the sufferings of the Messiah, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. So the Lord is speaking about his work of salvation, that he has wrought a great work, a work that will cause heaven and earth to rejoice. But then comes the reproof of those that dare to criticize the way he's doing it, doing things. Verse 9, woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth? Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? The one who strives with his maker is, of course, mortal man. He's saying, if you want to strive with anybody, strive with someone who's made of common clay like yourself. Don't dare to strive with your heavenly creator. The same language comes out in Romans 9. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? There are certain things that God does where there is no negotiation, no argument, no quibbling allowed. And this is one of them. I have chosen Cyrus. Are you dissatisfied with my choice? Are you saying, why didn't you choose someone like Moses? Why did you have to choose a heathen who doesn't even know your name? See, these are probably the kind of questions that they had in their minds, and the Lord anticipated them. He says in verse 10, woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? It's grotesque. Then what are they to do? The Lord says, this is what you can do. You can ask. If you don't understand, instead of quibbling and quarreling and cavilling and criticizing, ask me. I'll explain to you. I'll give you reasons. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, you command me. Now, unfortunately, people have taken this the wrong way and taken it too literally. And I've heard people praying, Lord, I command you. You can never do that. We should never do that. What does he mean then? First of all, he says, the correct approach is to ask me. Moses asked, how are you going to feed all these people? You said that you're going to give us flesh to eat. How are you going to do it? And the Lord said, is anything too hard for me? He says in verse 11, ask me of things to come concerning my sons, those that I have come to redeem. And concerning the work of my hands you command me means claim my promises. That's as far as we can go. We can claim the promises of God. Just as children will go to their parents and say, but Dad, but Mom, you promised. The Lord doesn't mind if we hold him to his promise, provided we are reverent about it, not insolent. The Lord says, the reason why I ask you to approach me like that is verse 12. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I. And the way it's put like this in the translation is because the I is emphatic. It's an emphatic pronoun. I am the exclusive creator. I have designated the function of the stars, of the sun, and of the moon. I have made the earth and created man on it. It was I. My hands that stretched out the heavens and all their hosts I have commanded. If I am able, says the Lord, to create all the host of heaven, and we know now that the stars are past counting for numbers, for multitude, how can you criticize me when I control the hosts of armies, of human armies on this earth? If I can do the greater, I can do the lesser. If I can order the stars so that none of them departs from its ordained orbit, I am able infinitely more to order the actions of men and the armies on the earth. Nebuchadnezzar came to realize this. He said in his great testimony in the book of Daniel, he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and upon the earth. So in verse 13, coming back to Cyrus, the Lord says, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. I chose to do it this way. Discussion ended. That's how he speaks. I raised him up with perfect justice. What God does, he does with perfect justice and perfect faithfulness. I'm going to make his way straight. I will direct all his ways. That is, make them straight, make them direct. And he will be the one that will facilitate. It is he, the emphasis there is on the he. It is he who will facilitate the rebuilding of Jerusalem. The pronoun is emphatic. Did it happen? That's the big question. Yes, it did happen. In the book of Ezra, if you go back to the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and chapter 4, Ezra comes just after the second book of Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then again in chapter 4, the accusation that their adversaries sent against them. Verse 12, Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come up to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. That wasn't Cyrus, he had come and gone. It was his successor, Artaxerxes. And for a while Artaxerxes was tricked into stopping the building process. But the Lord says, Cyrus is the one who would make the decree. And finally, the people in Judea did get a hearing from the king of Persia, did get permission to rebuild the temple, and later on Nehemiah came along and rebuilt the city. So it was finally done. Cyrus was the one who set the events in motion. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free. In documents from Old Testament times, we find a copy of Cyrus's document where he let the people go free that he had captured, everyone to their own land, without price, without reward. That was extraordinary for a conqueror. They usually asked for ransom money. Not Cyrus. He said, here you are, throw the doors open, you can go. Just like that. Not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And then further, verse 14, Thus says the Lord, the labor of Egypt and merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. A promise that they would be a prosperous kingdom once again. They shall come over in chains, that is, seeking freedom from slavery. We mustn't get the idea that it was the people of Israel who put them in chains. They come with their chains. Set me free from this chain. The picture is that Israel is a land where the slaves and the captives find freedom liberty from bondage, because their great deliverer is now in their midst. It has become the refuge of every mistreated captive. They shall walk behind you, they shall come over in chains, and they shall bow down to you. They'll make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other. There is no other God. They would subscribe to the faith of Israel. In admiration, Isaiah says, verse 15, truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. His purposes are inscrutable, far beyond all that we can ask or think, as the Bible puts it. He is the God of Israel. He is also the Savior. But it's obvious he's not merely the Savior of Israel. He's the Savior of all men, because they come to him. Verse 16, they shall be ashamed and also disgraced, all of them. They shall go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. That the converse applies. Those that leave their idols and turn to God will experience quite the opposite. They will have honor and grace, and instead of confusion, they will have blessing. Makers of idols will be disgraced, but Israel, verse 17, shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. That's in verse 17. A salvation here, everlasting salvation, is very vividly put in the Hebrew. Israel shall be saved by the Lord with a salvation of eternities. Very strong language. That means a salvation that will never end. Eternity even is put in the plural. Is there such a thing as plural eternity? Obviously, it's beyond the scope of man's mind to figure, to try and make that out. But it's just to show the emphasis of the eternal salvation. One of the titles of Messiah is Aviad, the Father of Eternity. It's to show that he is the eternal Savior. And here it is now, because he's the eternal Savior of his people, therefore his people are saved with a salvation of eternity. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. The reason is, in verse 18, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. The word Lord there is in capital letters to show us that it is this sacred name of the covenant-keeping God of Israel. He says, I did not create the earth in vain. I formed it to be inhabited. Furthermore, verse 19, I have not spoken in secret. I made known in advance my intentions. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. And yet further, I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. No such thing. The Bible says, you shall seek the Lord and you shall find him if you search for him with all your heart. Ask and it shall be given you, says Messiah. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The Lord never says to us, it's a waste of time to pray. The Lord Yeshua said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. If you don't pray, you will faint. But he also means that we ought always to pray, because our prayers will never return empty. One way or another, God will answer. It may not be the answer you and I are looking for, but he will answer. I have not said to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Never give up on the habit of prayer. On the contrary, cultivate it, develop it, deepen and enlarge it. Make it your ambition throughout your life that you're going to be more and more a child of prayer. Make that one of your top priorities, because the Lord speaks righteousness. He declares things that are right, and sooner or later the answer will come. Verse 20 through 25, we find that the speaker here is no other than the Messiah of Israel. He is described here as Yahweh, Jehovah, but that shouldn't throw us, because Messiah is called Adonai Tzidkenu, Yahweh Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. It's interesting in verse 19 where God says, I have not spoken in secret, that the Lord Yeshua said almost the self-same words as he stood before the high priest at his trial. Why do you ask me? Ask my disciples. In secret I have said nothing. So the voice here is the voice of the Redeemer, and the Redeemer is no other than Messiah. Verse 20, it becomes clearer. From verse 20 to 25, we hear more clearly the voice of the Redeemer. Assemble yourselves, he says, and come. Draw near together, you who have escaped from the nations. He's addressing the Gentile remnant, escaped of the nations, those that have escaped judgment. He says, they have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Not only can their God not save them, it cannot carry them. They have to carry it. They carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a God that cannot save. Verse 21. Tell and bring forth your case. It's a hopeless case, but let's hear it all the same. Yes, let them take counsel together. One thing is sure. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? The answer, the implied answer is, not your idols. Idols can never predict. No, says the Lord, it is not them. Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. That is to say, the word God here is that name for, that's used of God always, El, E-L, a just God, a just El, and a Savior. There's an implied contradiction here. There is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. He repeats, none besides me. Why is that? It's because he is a just God and a Savior. There's the contradiction, or the apparent contradiction. A just God means God must execute justice on the sinner. A Savior means God saves the sinner from the demands of justice. How are these two to be reconciled? And the answer comes out again in chapter 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. How is it that God is just and the justifier of him who believeth in Yeshua, as we read in Romans 3? It is because God has met himself in his own person the demands of his justice. The judge has pronounced sentence on the sinner. The judge has stepped down from the judge's bench and he has said, I will take the sentence on myself. Can you imagine a judge pronouncing that a certain sinner should die? Capital punishment. You are to be executed. Electric chair, hanging, guillotine, whatever. You deserve to die. And then the judge steps down and says, I will die. Let the prisoner go free. How can a human judge ever do a thing like that? But that's in effect what God has done as the judge of the whole earth. He has died for man, the creature's sin. Isaac Watts put it so well. Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, his creature's sin. That's the truth of it. He is a just God and a savior. How can he be a savior? Because he has paid the penalty which we owed. He has taken it on himself. Praise him. That's why we've been celebrating so now. That's why we could do it, because he has done it for us. The Lord has done it. I, the Lord, he says at the end of verse 8, I, the Lord, have created it. And at the end of Psalm 22, all generations will tell each other, it's the Lord who has done this thing. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Peter echoed that when he said to the proud Sanhedrin, with all boldness, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name of Yeshua, which is above every name, Adonai Tzidkenu. So he says in verse 22, look unto me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He is saying to Nicodemus, I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me. He said it to the people in the temple just before he suffered. He said it to Nicodemus, as Moses raised up the brazen serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Look unto me implies looking towards him for salvation, for redemption. Just as Moses put up that brass serpent in the desert, and everyone that was bitten by snakes looked at that replica of the snake, and as they looked, they were healed. There will always be people who pose ridiculous questions. Our rabbis pose this one. Suppose someone's blind, how can they look? The answer is, all you need to do is to turn your face in the right direction. Look to me and be saved. He's saying, I am the counterpart of that brazen serpent that Moses raised up. The Lord Yeshua made it very plain that whosoever seeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life. The Lord says in verse 23 something else which is true about our Lord Yeshua. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. Every knee is going to bow one day to the name of Yeshua. Things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth. Here's the prophecy of that great day. What a wonderful thing it is that you and I can kneel in his name and pray to the Father, that we have already bowed the knee to him. Verse 24, this is what people will say. He shall say, that is, the believer shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord I have righteousness and strength. That shows us that our righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from him. And that's why one of his names is Adonai Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Verse 25 clinches it. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Not in our works. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Justification comes through trust in Him, through belief in Him, through acceptance of Him, receiving Him into our hearts and into our lives. The question is obvious. Is He in your heart? And if not, why not now? Why not now, as we are closing this service? Why not now turn to the Lord in your own heart and say, Lord, I take You as my own Redeemer, my personal Messiah and Savior. I'm not going to force you to stand up or to put up your hand or any such thing. But that transaction that's made in a second will bring you an eternity of blessedness, an eternity of glory. Well, we have to leave it there. May the Lord bless His word. We have a few minutes, about 10 minutes, for feedback. I'll just close with a word of prayer, and then if you have any questions or comments, I'll be happy to field them.